This is the third Sunday of the month, and on the third Sunday of the month, Lord willing, we like to look back and understand a little bit of our history as the Christian church. And so we rewind it about a month ago. Yeah, we looked at the first century. Raise your hand if you were here last month. I lose scope of time. Okay, all right. So, so we looked at the first century last month, and we're looking at the second century today. And I have a lot of ground to cover, so I'm not going to do any recap on why church history is important. I'll just take it self-evident that you understand why this is important for us to study our heritage. And you can go online and listen to the first message of why it's so important for us as Christians to go back, study our history, teach our history to our children, and even in the life of the church as we move forward as Christ's church. As you see on the board here, we're going to start the lesson of the second century, covering the years 101 to 200 AD, under the chief heading called Christians of Courage. Christians of Courage. The second century, I'm putting an umbrella heading over it called Christians of Courage, and I think that that's going to become self-evident here as we start unpacking the material. Raise your hand if you did not get one of the handouts. All right, everybody has one, because we've got a lot of material to cover, and that's just an aid for you to track down with me, and I don't exasperate you like a fire hydrant with a bunch of information, okay? So I like to give those out. But before we begin, we want to start off with some words from our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And what this is going to do is this is really going to set the stage for some of this information and this data that we're going to work our way through. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18. Let's just real briefly look at these words from Christ. They're precious words. I go to them often. We need to as the people of God. And definitely we're going to see some of these early Christians would have remembered this promise from our Lord. Here we see, if you got a red letter edition, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he's speaking directly to Peter, but remember, it's within the ears of the other apostles and disciples that are standing around who would have benefited from this promise. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I, Jesus, will build his church. I will build my church. And now notice for our purpose today, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this text is important because these words of Jesus Christ, particularly in the phrase of telling Peter that he will build his church, that's an objective truth of something Christ will ensure happens. He also connects it with these, you could say, frightening words that there's the gates of hell that are going to come against it. There's something like this isn't going to be easy, but he's going to do it. He's going to build his church, but there's some things that are going to be in opposition. As one theologian explained this phrase, the gates of hell, he said it could be described as a strong figure for death. The gates of hell could be understood by Peter and the apostles and us today as something referring to great destruction. It variously is explained as meaning the defenses of a military force or even judicial powers in the ancient Greco society. So in other words, Jesus here is making an emphatic promise that he's going to build his church and that military forces, societal forces, judicial forces, death itself will not stop him from being built. But he's emphatically showing us what? There's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. And so that sets the stage for us to come into the second century of the church, as you see in your handouts, because this opposition that Jesus is making his disciples very aware of and that will take place, it took predominantly two forms in the second century. Okay? The first form was outright blatant persecution. Blatant persecution. And the second form was false teachings that became very prevalent in the different societies of Christians in the area of Asia Minor. We'll consider, as you see in your handout, the first category of opposition, blatant persecution. by looking at two extant manuscripts. So young ones, what do I mean by extant manuscripts? I mean manuscripts that are in existence. You could actually travel and go see these things if the owners of them will allow you to see them. One that demonstrates for us during the second century of blatant persecution is a really neat letter from a Roman soldier he was a lieutenant, and he's writing to the Roman emperor of Trajan. And I think I'm pronouncing his name right here, but this first manuscript that we're going to look at that evidences for us the persecution against the Christians, his name was Pliny. Pliny the lieutenant, the Roman lieutenant, writes a letter to Emperor Trajan. The next manuscript we're going to look at is entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp. So these two extant existing manuscripts that we have in our possession as Christians, we can look at, and it identifies for us what the Christians, your ancient spiritual brothers and sisters, were going through during these 100 years that we call the second century. But there was something else going on. You see there in your handout, there was much false teachings. We're going to consider today very briefly. I always tell history fans in these classes, I know I'm not going to say and cover the things that you probably want me to cover and say, or I'm not going to spend as much time on a particular, subject, but that's, part of covering church history. You got to kind of do a broad sweep and you don't get to cover everything. And that's why we go back year after year and do it again, because we go back and zero in on other details. But for today, the defenders of the faith we see are Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. We're just going to get a brief introduction to them. And hopefully whet your appetite for those who want to study more about the early church fathers. You can go and look this up. But we're also going to consider what were they defending against. We see there was false teachers known as Gnosticism, Marconism, Montanism, Adoptionism, and Docetism. These are some of the great errors that were creeping in and around the Christian church that these defenders of the faith set them against. You might notice in your handout, I'm calling them the defenders of what's called proto-orthodoxy. Young man, you want to build something, right? And before you actually go and actually start building and investing a lot of money, time, and energy, what you'll do is you'll do what's called a prototype. Right, you'll kind of take some less expensive materials and you'll kind of see if your design or your test will actually work, right, before you go spend the real money on the real actual thing. Well, we call this proto-orthodoxy because as they're following the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, the Nicene Council is not yet codified, it's not yet made firm what the church is going to say is orthodox, right? But it's proto-orthodox. They're carrying forward the apostles' teachings and Jesus' teachings, and they're defending it against these errors. And eventually the church, we're going to see at the end of today's lesson, will gather in the next century to say, we need to lay down a creed. We need to lay down in writing what is the truth of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus so that we can put up a bulwark against all these errors that we've been fighting for the last 200 years. So these proto-Orthodox defenders, we see chiefly, of course, there were a lot of little local pastors that were doing this, but chiefly the men who wrote the most, who we have extant evidence was Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. Now, before we start our history journey today, in this second century, it's an exciting century, let us ask the questions, especially for you guys who were here for the first century. We're going to ask this question by looking at the map. You have the map there. Look at those two maps. Did the persecution in the first century, after the Lord Jesus died, rose again, descended on high, the Holy Spirit was given in greater measure, the apostles go out, they're being severely persecuted, we saw at the end of the first century, by the Jewish religious leaders. Did the persecution do and accomplish what the Jewish leaders wanted it to do, to stamp out Christianity? Well, it didn't. Persecution didn't extinguish the church of Christ. So far, Jesus has promised to us, and we're going to keep coming back to this, it's being fulfilled. Because look at the map there. Young ones, you could see very clearly at the top of the map. You don't see any yellow. You don't see any little red squares. But you do see in the green map in the first century that there were Christians in these areas, Jerusalem, throughout Rome, in some parts, right there around the Mediterranean Sea. And when the persecution happened, these Christians left Jerusalem. And they went out, and now look at the map down below where we're at here in the second century. Look how much the yellow expanded throughout the Roman Empire. Now you'll notice on that map, if you look, you see the city of Ephesus, which we're going to be talking about today in our sermon. Ephesus, the reason you see it extending from there all the way up into the northwest part of Asia Minor is because really the old saying, all roads lead to Rome, or all roads led from Ephesus out into Rome. And so you get this sense that in God's providential timing, when the persecution began to be let loose on the church, they leave Jerusalem and they go to these cities around the Mediterranean Sea and the Roman Empire, particularly Ephesus, and they begin to take the gospel into these places. And then the gospel's picked up by merchants and travelers and so forth and so on, and they spread it all throughout the Roman Empire. So even though, young one, Satan had his plan, he had his scheme to try to vanquish and quench the gospel, we see that God's plan prevailed, namely Jesus' promise. So the persecution never, ever does what it thinks it will do. So we say as the Christian church, we don't welcome it. We're going to see in a moment we shouldn't ask to be martyred. But it gives us reassurance to know, beloved, that persecution is something that's not going to take away our courage for what is truth in the gospel. Well, let's look at the first category then together of this blatant persecution that came upon our ancient brothers and sisters in the faith. The first was of blatant persecution. I use that word specifically, blatant, because persecution nowadays, the way it's happening in our society, in our culture, it tries to be incognito. It tries to be real clever, doesn't it? We're all busy, brother, working, paying taxes, trying to raise our children, you know, lead our families. And what are the enemies doing down at the Capitol building many times? They're down there conniving. They're down there sneaking around trying to pass legislation that's what? Eventually going to try to persecute us in the sense of taking away our freedoms, our rights, specifically religious freedom and religious rights, right? Okay? But this is blatant. You're going to see today, this is the stuff you read about in Iran, you read about in China, so forth and so on. So I use that term purposefully. The first category was blatant persecution. There was, no doubt, a human strategy involved in this. You're going to see in the evidence. But undoubtedly, never forget, that there was a spiritually diabolical intent behind these men and doing what they were doing, seeking to destroy the church. And how are they going to seek to destroy the church under blatant persecution? It's by exterminating its members. By exterminating its members. When we come into this category of blatant persecution, young ones, I'm not going to go into great details of what these persecutors did to our ancient brothers and sisters, but you see in the picture there that I provided to you, if you study, it's a very accurate portrayal of what was being done. The Roman Greco culture, they loved violence. They loved games that denoted violence. And in these big amphitheaters, you guys go downtown, you see the Lucas Oil Stadium. That would be considered kind of a modern-day amphitheater. Packs, you know, thousands of people. In Ephesus, in fact, they discovered an amphitheater that holds 24,000 people. An ancient old building holding that many people. Imagine that. What construction that would have took. Well, anyways, they would come to these things, and as long as the Roman government was giving them what's called bread and circus, wine and free food, all they cared about was what was going on in the weekends at the amphitheater, okay? And they would bring in the persecution process, they would bring the Christians there, and they would throw them into these arenas, these amphitheaters, and they would unleash wild animals against them. And they would attack them, and sometimes they would put them on crucifixes, and you see the picture here. I want to specifically paint out, without going into great detail, considering we have younger and sensitive ears amongst us, but notice in the picture, young ones, that there are children. There are children in the painting. Now, moms and dads, I know that we, of course, want to be cautious of how much we expose our children to. You know, we share the gospel and the gruesomeness of what happened to Jesus Christ. But let us never be so cautious that we're hiding the reality of what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of God's people. Our children do need to see this. They need to understand it, but we need to be the ones teaching it to them so they properly understand what God is doing. So you see here in the persecution of the church, there were women, there were men, and there were boys and girls of all ages. We'll see that in a moment in the manuscripts. Now, we talked about this. One of the ironic things is in Jesus' promise is that he planned on using this. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he recognizes this. So as the persecutors are throwing the Christians in there to be persecuted, Jesus is actually going to use it. Now, in the first century, we didn't see this level of persecution by the Roman government, by the Roman Empire. It was more the religious Jewish leaders, because they saw the claims of Christianity, you could say, taken away and stripping away from them, their power as the religious leaders. The Jewish people looked to them as the ones who controlled, you know, the local culture, the local workings and dealings of their society. And they saw this man, Jesus, and his followers as someone who was taken away from this. So they felt threatened, so they persecuted him. But the Roman Empire, to a large degree, they really couldn't see on their radar, are these Jews? Or is this a sect? Is it a little society of Jewish people who have Judaism and just got a different spin on it? I mean, this guy says he was the king of the Jews, you know. So the Roman Empire, one of the reasons they were so great is they allowed people to a large degree, so much they were civil and they respected the emperor, they allowed different religious societies to worship according to their own conscience. It was one of the great successes and geniuses of the Republic of the Roman Empire. So the first century, we didn't hear a lot about this kind of stuff that the Roman Empire was doing to Christians, because they just thought they were some kind of Jewish sect, right? And so they were protected in a way, the Christians were, under this umbrella of Judaism. However, that changes in the second century. We see that change in the second century, where as in the first century, there would have been two classes of people in the Roman Empire. There would have been Gentiles and Jews. But now coming in the second century, there's three categories of people. There were Gentiles, there were Jews, and now this word being used called Christians. There were Christians. Roman law assigned divine honors to the emperor. So what we mean by that? I mean, they looked to him and they saw him as a god. Now the Senate did this in a way to try to keep morale and unity throughout the empire, right? We need a leader, and this leader needs to have some grander, bigger purpose and understanding about who he is. And so we're going to put him in the mix of all the gods as being a God representative here on earth with us. And guess what? He's our leader. He's our divine leader. So I'm glad to be a Roman citizen, aren't you? You see, we have an emperor who's a god, and we need to be loyal to him. Well, Christians confessing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and their king, they had to, of course, refuse to acknowledge that Caesar, that the emperor, was God. And this is what started the persecution against the Christians. As they were being asked to bow the knee to a human man on earth and acknowledge that he was God in flesh, they had to remember the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and say, no, we can never bow our knee and acknowledge any other king except for Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what brought on the great persecution against them, because now we have a society of people that don't want to go along with the law that we're establishing to keep the unity, keep the peace, keep the patriotism that we need to maintain in our empire. What are we going to do with these people? Well, our first extant manuscript shows something of what they began to do. Here we have Lieutenant Pliny's, and I just gave you a copy because we just have to read right down through it, right? I didn't want to just read it and you not be able to follow along, because as we read it, guys, remember, you're reading a real historical document. This is written. This man wrote this. This stuff happened. We read here this lieutenant's struggle. What do I do with these Christians? You almost sense that he really doesn't, they don't deserve what they're getting, but then he knows he's got to be loyal to the emperor and they should get it. But he's looking to the emperor to say, give me some guidance here. This is our earliest internal document that shows the Roman Empire's attitude and policy toward the Christians during the second century. So it's very important for us. Pliny does historians the great favor of describing what he has discovered about the way Christians worship. We'll see that in a moment. So this is a bit of this little bit of political correspondence between this lieutenant and the emperor. Though it's of very little importance to political history of Rome, it's very important because it tells us something about the way early Christians were seen by this Roman Empire during this time. So let's just look at the letter here. Pliny wrote the letter. He says, "It is my practice, my lord," speaking to the emperor, "to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never before participated in trials of Christians." So there's a sign for us to see that before they were kind of in the first century, just not messed with. They were a sect that maybe were considered Jewish. But now they're starting to stick out, these Christians. He says, "I never participated in trials of Christians, so I do not know what offenses are to be punished or investigated or to what extent. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age." What's he saying there? Should I treat the children different than the parents? Should I treat the hoary heads, the older people, than the young men? You see, he's wrestling with this. "Or not just age, or no difference recognized between the very young and the more mature. Is pardon to be granted for repentance? Or if a man has once been a Christian, is it irrelevant whether he has ceased to be one now? Is the name itself to be punished, even without offenses, or only the offenses perpetrated in connection with the name?" These are just really interesting practical questions as an officer in the Roman Empire, isn't it? Like, so emperor, how do I exercise this law that we're doing here against these people known as Christians? If they just call themselves a Christians, but they really don't practice their faith, should we still persecute them? Should we just persecute the older ones but leave the little ones alone? Or does, you know, what if someone said they were a Christian but they've repented now? Like, how do I handle that? How do I verify it? So this is just really good practical information. But what we're seeing here in this is that the Christians are on the radar, aren't we? Continues on. "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians," so someone's coming to him and saying, "Hey, these people are Christians, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed." That's what was happening to the Christians. "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." Interrogation, second time. "You a Christian?" "Yes, I am." "Do you understand the Roman law?" "Yes, I do." So forth and so on. They won't recant. They won't change their mind. They won't go along. He starts to threaten them. You know what can happen to you. So it's not like an immediate, swift thing. The Christians, listen to this. The Christians knew what would happen. They had time to go back home and think about, next week I got to go for my third interrogation. And young man, don't you think that there was plenty of time for a wife, we think of Job's wife, for instance, just curse God and die, right? There was plenty of conversations like that. Well, we can do it this way. We can get out of the execution this way. Just say you're not a Christian, but you know, we can come back and start practicing it again. You see, there was this time. And I think if we miss that option, we're missing a great essence of the preserving grace of God through this great trial that produced this great courage that comes about. So they led them to execution after three times of being interrogated. "For," he continues, "I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed," so they don't even really know the extent of what they believe, "whatever nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserves to be punished." That's something the Romans did not like. "There were others pressed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." Now you're thinking about Paul and his request to be sent to Rome to be heard since he was a Roman citizen. Let's go on so we get through our material. "Soon," he says, "accusations spread because of these proceedings that he was conducting, as usually happens, and several incidents occurred." Now he's going to name them. "An anonymous document," here's the haters of the church, they don't like to put their names to stuff, "an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me. So what do we hear there? There's a list of people. They got to come. You're on a list. I was told you were a Christian. And so prove to me you're not a Christian. And the person would say something, a prayer or something to whatever Roman idol god that he presented to him. Okay, yeah, all right. So someone's just making a false list here. You prove to me you're not a Christian. So they offered prayer with incense and wine to your image as the emperor, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of God. And also they had to curse Christ. None of which of those who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. So he knew a Christian can't be forced to do that. So if they do that, they're not really Christians. So he discharged them. Others named by the anonymous informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be now, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. So you got all these people wanting to rat each other out. They used to be a Christian. I was over their house with them, and they used to talk about Christianity a long time ago, so they put them on this list, and they're going to have a Pliny bring them in for interrogation. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsibly a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves. Here's one of the earliest pictures of what the church was doing, and bind themselves by oath. Not to do some crime, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food, but ordinarily and innocent food. So what do we see there? We see the Christians gathering visibly on the Lord's Day and doing a very simple form of worship, don't we? That's how he knew that they were known by this. Even this, he continues to say, they affirm they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstitions. This was the Roman Empire's view of the early Christians, excessive superstitions. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult to you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. You catch that? There's a lot of them. It's not just a little isolated band anymore. For many persons of every age, every rank, I love this picture of the church, and also of both sexes, are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread, the seriousness of the superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. This is an amazing first century or second century witness, isn't it? The gospel spreading everywhere under persecution, not during times of peace, not during times of comfortability, but when fire and the sword's at their back. It's spreading like wildfire. But it seems possible, he says, seems possible to check and cure it. How deceived we can be as men. Continuing, it is certainly quite clear, he says, that the temples, which had been almost deserted, had begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming. Listen, he's happy, isn't he? He thinks he's accomplishing something, for which, until now, very few purchasers could be found. This is the power of the gospel. It's emptying the temples. It's making those who would buy animal sacrifices and offer them to the idols not interested anymore. truth compared against lies. Hence it is easy to imagine, he continues, says, what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Well, you can gather a lot of things out of that first letter of what the Christians were doing, how the Romans viewed them, superstitious people, obstinate, not compliant, right? And it was all ages. And he's trying to figure out, how do I work this punishment against them? So they definitely were on the radar. So now we come to an example of a manuscript we have, which shows a specific example of them persecuting someone. And this is Polycarp. This document, we believe, is dated around the year 160 AD. It's called, entitled, The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's just a brief word about it. It's a manuscript written in the form of a letter that relates the religious martyrdom of Polycarp by burning. Polycarp was a disciple of John. He had actually heard John preach. John, who wrote the Gospel of John in our Bibles, Polycarp actually learned from him. He sat with him. He was tutored by John. He was discipled by him. He was a pastor of Smyrna, the site which would be modern-day Turkey. The date suggested by the manuscript itself puts it at 155, but the date given by Eusebius, early church historian, he dates it between 167 and 168. Either way, it makes this manuscript important for us and significant because it provides for us the oldest authentic account we have of an early Christian who's martyred. This is our earliest account of a Christian martyrdom, and it takes place in the second century. So what I did in this is just copy and pasted 11 small segments of this manuscript so we can walk down through it together. And I want you to hear the spirit behind it, the heart behind it, the evidence that it provides for us, and the great courage that Polycarp is given by God to walk to his martyrdom, not in fear, but with peace and certainty. First, there was this introduction. This is early on in the manuscript. Look with me here at section number one. It says, let me back up. Sorry, I didn't do this. This Polycarp didn't write this. No, we don't know who wrote it. But it is written in a way that someone was there. There was an eyewitness account. So whoever was there, they're writing it as if they saw the whole thing transpire. That's the view it's written in. So there was an introduction. We are writing to you, brothers, with an account of the martyrs. So there's already been some martyrdoms going on. Especially the blessed Polycarp, whose death brought to the persecution to a close. Not all persecution. He's talking about a wave of persecution in Smyrna in that area. Almost all the events that led up to it reveal it to be another martyrdom in the divine pattern that we see in the gospel. He's talking about the martyrdom of the apostle and Jesus. For he, referring to Polycarp, waited for his betrayal, just like the Lord did, so that we might follow him. And looking out for the needs of others as well as ourselves, true love desires not only one's own salvation, but the salvation of all our brothers. Listen to that commitment that these early Christians had to one another. Polycarp wasn't worried about his own skin. He was worried about the welfare of those around him and with him. Moving on, it tells us something about the previous martyrs that had already happened. All the martyrdoms which God allowed to happen, notice they see it as God's plan. Remember that the devout will ascribe all things to his sovereignty. Marginal note, were blessed and noble, these martyrs were. Who cannot admire their honor, their patience, their love for the Lord? They were whipped to shreds till their veins and arteries were exposed, and still endured patiently, while even those that stood by cried for them. Wives, put yourself in this picture. Use your imagination a little bit. It's okay to think, what if you saw your son? What if you saw your wife? What if you saw parents or children going through this? This was the courage that the Spirit of God gave these early Christians as they were so committed to the crown of Jesus. They had such courage, he continues to say, that none of them let out a sigh or a groan, proving when they suffered such torments, they were absent from their bodies. Or rather, that the Lord then stood by them, and talked with them. By the grace of Christ, they despised all the cruelties of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. The fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them because they fixed their eyes on their escape from the eternal, unquenchable fire and the good things promised to those who endure. Things, quote, which ear has not heard, nor eye seen, nor the human ear imagined, but were revealed to them by the Lord. They were no longer men, but had already become angels. In some way, those who were condemned to the wild beasts that I was referring to earlier endured dreadful torture. Some were stretched out on beds of spikes. Others were subjected to all kinds of torments, all in the devil's attempt to make them deny Christ. He zeroes in later on in the manuscript of one person, Germanicus, particularly in section number 3. In all that the devil attempted, he failed. Thanks be to God. The heroic Germanicus encouraged the weak by his own endurance. Listen to the example that he had in the eyes of the other Christians looking upon him. And he fought bravely with the wild animals. Then the proconsul, those who were presiding over the event and the persecution at the amphitheater, they tried to persuade him to cooperate for the sake of his own youth. He drew the wild beast toward himself. Young men, listen to this courage of this young man. And he provoked the wild beast in order to escape more quickly from this wicked world. Oh, the pilgrim mentality that these early Christians had. Seeing all of this, the amazed crowd of spectators cried out, "Down with these atheists! Down with the atheists!" And when they mean atheists, they mean those who didn't believe in the Roman gods. And they shouted, "Get Polycarp! Get Polycarp!" Section number 4 is interesting that they actually encouraged the early Christians to not voluntarily martyr themselves. That's not according to the gospel. Look at section number 4 later on down in the manuscript. By the way, he continues to say, when Quintus, the Pergian, handed himself over for martyrdom with some others, the proconsul persuaded them to take the oath and sacrifice. This is why we do not approve of voluntary martyrdom, something the gospel does not teach us to do. So here was someone who apparently confessed some sort of allegiance to the faith and said, "Well, if you're going to martyr my friends, I want to be martyred too." And the proconsul at the ceremony actually persuaded him to actually go against the faith, give an oath, and do a sacrifice to the Roman gods, and they let him go. So they're saying, don't be hasty to jump and to say, "I'm a Christian, I'm willing to die for you, Lord," because we've seen some evidence already that someone who jumps to that really isn't probably a Christian, they'll deny. But those who are come and they're taken against their will, but within God's will, he says, this we need to support. Now he gets down into some more specifics about what they did to Polycarp. Look at section 5. When he heard about this, the redoubtable Polycarp was not in the least upset and was happy to stay in the city, but eventually he was persuaded to leave. He went to friends in the nearby country, where as usual he spent the whole time, day and night, in prayer for all people and for the churches throughout the world. 3 days before he was arrested, while he was praying, he had a vision of the pillow under his head in flames. And he said prophetically to those that were with him, "I will be burnt alive." And now comes the betrayal of Polycarp in section number 6. Those who were looking for him were coming near. So he left for another house. They immediately followed him, and when they could not find him, they seized 2 young men from his own household and tortured them into confession. The sheriff, called Herod, was impatient to bring Polycarp to the stadium so that he might fulfill his special role to share the sufferings of Christ, while those who betrayed him would be punished like Judas. Continuing on, Polycarp refuses to deny Jesus. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven, the author says, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." I love this. This has got to be a sermon title somewhere. "Play the man, Polycarp. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, this infamous Polycarp, these Christians' leader. On hearing that he was, they tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, quote, "Have respect for your old age, you old man. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadiums, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists. Swear," urged the proconsul. "Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." What's Polycarp going to do, this old 86-year-old man? Here's the infamous reply. He's very well known by this. Most people that think of Polycarp, they think of his statement here. And Luther has his statement he did in front of the council of betraying his conscience. Here's Polycarp's. 86 years have I have served him, referring to Jesus. Polycarp declared, "And as he had done me no wrong, how can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" I'd say he played the man, didn't he? More attempts, you see, are used by the proconsul to make him submit. The proconsul, look, he says, this is a transcript of what's occurring. "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said to this old man. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness," because he knows this is what's going to happen to him upon his death. "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned," the proconsul tells him. "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. Bring on whatever you want." Where are these men, brother? Sisters in the church, where are these people? Young ones, where are your heroes at in life? Where are the people that are ready to be men and say, "Bring it on. Bring what you may. What are you waiting on?" I wonder if that's exactly probably what the church needs right now, is for some of our personal affluencies, comfortabilities. And I don't say this lightly, beloved. I don't say this like I'm wishing this upon myself and my family. But look at what the Lord does in the hearts of His people under extreme situations. He separates the tares from the wheat, doesn't He? He separates the chaff away. And you see the real power of the gospel. We actually can see it manifested and working. Well, they brought it on for him. We see in section 9 of this manuscript that's telling the narrative of this eyewitness. The fire was prepared. It was all done in the time that it takes to tell. Listen how quickly. The manuscript says, "The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks from the shops and public baths. The Jews, as usual," there's some indication there, "were keen to help. When the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, undid his belt, and tried to take off his sandals, something he was not used to, as the faithful always raced to do it for him." Being an old man, you can imagine this, each wanting to be the one to touch his skin. This is how good his life was. But when they went to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to struggle without the help of your nails." Mentioning something about his body, when the enemy saw the proconsul and the Romans and the audience who watched the wonder of his martyrdom, his blameless life, and now his crowning with immortality, well, he inspired Nestus, the father of Herod, along with the Jews, to ask the governor not to hand over his body for burial. Quote, they might turn from worshiping the crucified one, referring to Jesus, only to start worshiping this one. You still hear the Jewish persecution on the Christians there. They did not realize that it is impossible, however, for us to abandon Christ who suffered for the salvation of the world, the author says, or to worship any other. I thought that was interesting about the argument about the body. That's why I included it in there. Well, let's wrap up for today. We're running out of time. We're not going to be able to get to the false teaching, so we'll have to do a part two. But let's wrap up here with the section on Polycarp's reward. This is still the manuscript here. This is the story of the blessed Polycarp, the 12th martyr in Smyrna. Though he has a unique place, memory of all people, being remembered even by all the heathen, he was not merely an illustrious teacher, but also a preeminent martyr, whose death all desire to imitate, being altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ, having overcome the unjust governor with patience and acquired the crown of immortality. He now, with the apostles and all the righteous, glorifies God the Father with joy and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the ruler of our bodies, and the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world. Well, in that closing statement, obviously, we see there some inferences to an understanding that the church was one. At the second century here, see, sometimes when we're looking back in history, we hear these phrases and these words, and we already have something in our head that isn't really accurately what's being described there. When he says the Catholic Church, he's not talking about what you're probably thinking, many of you young ones are here, about the Pope and Rome and all of that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Catholic Universal Church that existed at that time. And so he sees here that the Lord Jesus Christ, look at that phrase again, who's the ruler of our bodies and the shepherd of the one church, he's ultimately the one who's behind all of that, helping them move forward. So, by way of application, very quickly, what do we walk away during this time of persecution? We see, do we not, already some tremors in our culture of persecution? Christians are being viewed as obstinate. They're being viewed as people who are not willing to listen or try to understand other points of view. They're considered as not wanting to go along with larger society, right? And what other people are wanting us to do. And so you're already kind of hearing the rhetoric. There's a lot of rhetoric out in culture to try to make the Christians be viewed in a negative light. And the media is working overtime for this. Now, I'm not going to pretend that there's going to be blatant persecutions where we're going to be thrown to the lions, but not in America, but I wouldn't reject that idea altogether. We'd be foolish to do that. But as we look back to this, what we don't want to do is this. Oh, well, that happened, 2,000 years ago. That can never happen today. We definitely don't want to be that ignorant and do that. What we want to do is say, you know what? We need to be discerning, men of our times, looking, observing, knowing how to pray. Amen. But also understanding at the end of the day that these things don't frighten us. They don't shake us. They cause us what? To dig in deeper in the trenches, doesn't it? It caused these Christians to not become nervous and untrusting of God. It caused them to understand that under his crown rights, my life, which is his, is being used for this purpose. Don't fully understand why, but I believe what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he's going to build his church. This is the gate of hell coming against me right now. And so, this is the Lord's will for me. A lot of times, guys, we seem to run into providence kicking and screaming, right? And we don't want to accept it. We don't want to see God's invisible hand behind it. And we have to be careful not to do that. We have to understand that our life belongs to God. He's placed all of us in this particular point and day and age, in this age we live in, for a reason. And so let us search, let us pray, let us ask the Lord, what is my specific task you have for me in the age in which I'm in? Right now, all of you, no matter your age, all of you, what calling of God does he have on your life now for his cause in the age in which you live? That's what I want us to walk away with here. These people knew theirs. Theirs was very simple. Faithfully gather, faithfully worship, and never bow the knee to an idol. But what is larger culture telling you not to do or you'll be persecuted for? What's the pressure you're feeling in the society? Right now, no one's at the door telling us we can't come in here to church, are they? Not right now. So we have that freedom to come here. But what our current demand is you stay and keep your Christianity on Sundays in these four walls. That's what we're being called to do. We're being called, don't bring your Bible to work. They've already kicked the Bible out of the schools. Don't bring your religion into the schools. Don't bring your religion into the workplace. And sadly, even in our family context, it's our extended family. Don't bring the Bible to the family gathering. We don't want to hear about Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, right? That's what the pressure we're feeling right now is. So are we going to acquiesce? Are we going to give in and hide our Bible when we go into the workplace? Are we not going to open up our Bible during our lunchtime and, you know what I mean? Let our light so shine before men, right, to glorify our Father in heaven? Let us see courage that we saw this morning and exemplified in our own lives by His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, Lord, we first of all thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We know, Father, without this blessed Comforter who preserves us, who guides us, keeps us attached, keeps us anchored to Your Word, specifically the Word today that we started off with in Matthew 16:18, that Jesus will build His church and that there will be great opposition. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would continue to keep us steadfast and that You would, oh God, grant us the same courage that these early Christians had. Father, I'm even somewhat embarrassed to think that I would be ashamed of speaking about Jesus, manifesting through my life that I'm loyal to Jesus because of the fear of opinions of others that only throw words at me. When our early ancient brothers and sisters, oh, what glorious examples that they gave us when they were having stones, arrows, and wild beasts thrown at them. Father, help us, as we read in the manuscript of Polycarp today, to be true men, not cowards. God, raise up amongst us a generation, I pray. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. We confess to You, Lord, that Lord, in many ways we have sabotaged. We have sabotaged, Father, the understanding of the next generation, Lord, about the call and the price to follow Jesus. It is not your best life now. It is not always easy. And so, Father, it reminds us that our joy, our hope, our happiness, it's not constructed about whether or not we are experiencing persecution. It's rooted in the fact that Polycarp understood that while for an hour he may endure the flames, eternally he escapes the flames forever. Oh God, help us to keep this pilgrim perspective in our lives. Our lives here, Lord, are but a vapor, Your Word tells us. God, help us to redeem the days in which we live. Help us to just remember and keep this pilgrim perspective that we're not here very long and there's an eternity that waits. Help the young ones in our midst, oh God. Help them to understand it's so easy as a young person. I know, I was once young, it's so easy as a young person to have difficulties and struggles with realizing just how short life is. Oh, Father, we pray that You would raise up amongst us a generation that would be courageous and be bolder than what we have demonstrated in the past few centuries, God, particularly within the last 100 years here in our own nation. We ask for Your forgiveness, Lord. We ask for Your mercy. Rain now upon us, we pray, O Spirit of God, this great courage and boldness for the cause of Christ and His gospel. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.